So we're continuing in the study on our King James Bible, and we've looked at the devil's method to change it. How's he change it? He subtracts from it, he adds to it, and he changes it. We looked at some examples, amen, last week. Hey, Brother David. And this morning, this is a little close. I'm probably going to bang into it a few times this morning. We're going to look at the transmission of the true text and the false text. And we're going to start out in the early years, how we have come to all these different versions of the Bible. Basically, all the new versions since 1881 are the same. They come from the same source. They come from the same fountain head. And it's poisoned. They're mostly in agreement. And we're going to see where they came from. I'm going to try to draw a map of the world here. And we'll discuss a little bit. Here's Africa. And we'll go down here to, I don't know if I got that right, and somewhere, well, I already messed it up. But you got, you know, Jerusalem over here, and you got the Dead Sea and the Galilean Sea. And down here, you have the Delta, and you have the Nile, and there's a place called Alexandria down here. And we're going to find that. Up here is Antioch. And then you have Greece and, you know, the Adriatic Sea, and you got the boot, and Spain, and so forth, and you know, on up to England. And this is where the Bible, we're not going to get into all the other parts, but a place called Caesarea right here, and a place called Alexandria here, and Antioch, I think there's an H, and Alexandria. And then over here, I don't even know how you spell it. Caesarea, something like that. Caesarea. I don't know how you spell it. Caesar has to start like that, right? C-A-E, what is it? S-A-R. And make it hard, right? Caesar, spell Caesar. I wouldn't do well in that script spelling bee. English is, the thing about English is easy to speak, it's hard to write. I mean, Russian's easy to write. It writes as it's spoken, every letter, every sound, but Russian is hard to learn, to speak. But let's start with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the study of the King James Bible this morning. I pray that we would learn some things about the transmission of the true text and the false text. Help us to, Lord, hold on to this precious book. Lord, as many are apostatizing and falling away in these last days, and it begins with their faith in the Bible. The Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Lord, many today have had their Bibles taken away through having been duped by pastors and supposed Bible scholars of our times who have tricked them out of believing the pure words of God. We pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith and help us to have an argument and understanding as to how we got our Bibles, and we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so by about 150 A.D., the canon was already established. At least 22 of the books were commonly given credence by the majority of believers as Scripture. There were about five books in there that were still being slowly received. And how did canon come to be? Well, it came to be through the body of Christ. It came to be by the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believers. It wasn't like the Old Testament where God gave the Levites the responsibility of writing the Scriptures over and over and preserving them up until even our times, and the Masoretic text came out. That's called the Masorites. Those are Jews in the after Christ who continue to keep the canon of the Old Testament. And the New Testament, you don't have a law that says these are the books of God. We have the Holy Spirit in us. That's who preserved the Scriptures. And those who were saved, the Holy Spirit said these are the words of God. And the canon came to be at 27 books of the New Testament. There's no council of a church that said these are the Scriptures. The Catholic Church will say to you, we gave you the Scriptures. I've had Catholics tell me that they had they had a council where they said these are the canonized books. Yet they had the Apocrypha, the apocryphal books in there. And the apocryphal books are, I don't know, about 12 books in between. Catholic girl here, 14. Sorry, I forgot Maccabees 2. I made Maccabees 1 and 2 one book. I'm sorry. Anyways, you got these apocryphal books. And then there's other books that came out after the days of Christ, like the Gospel of Thomas and the Didache and the Shepherd of Hermes. You may have heard of some of these books. And those are called pseudepigrapha. Pseudo means opposite or false. Pigrapha, the writings. You got the word graphy, pigrapha, writings. And there's a lot of Greek words for this stuff. Homologumena. You say, what is that? It sounds like a made-up word. Yeah, that means the one writings. That's the scriptures. They call it the homologuma. Homo meaning one. Of one sort. Legumina, logos. Homologumena. Try to remember that word, right? That's going to really be important in life. That's right up there with the penult is on. The accent is on the penult. And the superlapsarian beliefs of, you know, this stuff that these scholars teach in these colleges today is meaningless. But anyways, the homologumena is what is considered the received books by all the Christians. The ones that are in contest are the ones that we just mentioned, something called the Didache. They don't agree with the New Testament. They have strange insertions like how to be baptized. He that is baptized on Tuesdays and Thursdays is holy, and he that is baptized on Wednesdays and Fridays is cursed, you know, these kind of things. And these are the writings that people just started making up stuff. So the Word of God, around 115, you had people like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and others, Polycarp, were already quoting these books. And in fact, the Bible was already quoting books. The Bible was already legitimizing certain books of itself. If you look at 2 Peter, Peter was already calling the writings of Paul scripture. Look in 2 Peter. So here's Peter writing, 2 Peter, look at verse chapter 3, verse 16. There's a 3:16. No, we'll mention who it's talking about, verse 15. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So he's saying Paul's written some letters to you people and to you saints. And here's the things that we've read. And also in all his epistles. Now here's the thing. What he said unto you is the Hebrews. He's written unto you. He wrote a book called the Hebrews. And there's proof right there. Say, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Well, we know Paul wrote to the Jews, because if you read chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Where does it say? Well, Peter was called to the circumcision. Look in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. His books are written to a certain group of people. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are the Jews. Those are the elect Jews. Over in Galatians chapter 2, you'll see that. He says that Peter, James, and John were called to the circumcision. And Paul was called to the uncircumcision. So over here, first of all, he says, you know, Paul wrote you a letter, but he also wrote other epistles. And it says in verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some of those things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other, what? Other what? Scriptures. So Peter's saying that what Paul wrote in his epistles was already called scriptures. Holy Scripture, inspired by God. God breathed. And script means to write. Just that's all it means. You know, scripto is just means to write something. It's holy writings. And so Paul was already being called, the writings of Paul were called Scripture. And there are 13 books by Paul. And so early on, the four Gospels were received. And even then, look in Paul, he's quoting, look in 1 Timothy 5:18. Here's Paul quoting Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And this is one of his later, this is the last writings of Paul, really. I mean, 1st and 2nd Timothy. This is 1st Timothy. But this is later in Paul's life. His last book ever written is 2nd Timothy, as far as we know. In 1st Timothy chapter 5, and look at verse 18, it says, do I have the right place? Yep. 5:18. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. That's Old Testament. And what else does the scripture say? The laborer is worthy of his reward. Well, I often say higher there. Why? That's found nowhere else in the Bible. It's not written anywhere else except in the book of Luke. Look in Luke chapter 10, verse 17. So here's Paul already quoting Luke chapter 10, verse 17. I'm sure there's other examples of this, but these are ones that I thought would be just to get the point across. Paul the Apostle was calling the book of Luke Scripture, as it is written in the Scripture. Now, what describes the Scripture? The Scripture itself, line upon line, Scripture upon Scripture. We believe that, how do we know what the Scripture is? The Bible itself. Every Old Testament book is quoted somewhere in the New Testament. Amen. So all those Old Testament books were qualified by the New Testament, by the Lord Himself. Many times the Lord said it is written, or it is spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, or spoken by the prophets. And so here we even have Paul speaking of Luke's writing as Scripture. And we have Peter speaking of Paul's writings as Scripture. Luke chapter 10, verse 17, Paul's quoting the Lord Jesus Christ, as found in the Gospel of Luke. And the servant returned. Where am I at? Am I in the right place? Luke 10? No, that's, what verse is it? I wrote 7. I write 17 down. All right, that's, I have a scribal slip. That's called a scribal slip. Okay, juxtaposed scribal error. All right, verse 7. And in the same man a house remain, is that right? Eating and drinking and things that they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. And so Paul said the scripture is written in the scripture, the servant is worthy of his reward. And you notice that he did the same thing the Holy Spirit sometimes does from the Old Testament. He says, put this word here instead of hire. Put reward. And then that defines more. You get more learning from it. Because now you know what hire means. It's a reward. You're hire. And that's what you work for. You get your high, you get your wages. You get a reward. And so scripture was scripture. And the Holy Spirit has that liberty. Sometimes to take one word, and in the New Testament, change it to a whole other word. But they're connected somehow. And that's why you have to study to show yourself approved unto God. There's a place in the Old Testament, I use this as a good example, where it says, mine ear hast thou opened, in the Psalms, when he's quoting David. But in Hebrews it says, a body hast thou prepared me. That's a long, this seems like a big difference. Mine ear hast thou opened, and a body hast thou prepared me. And so with study you find that the servant was to open his ear on the doorpost, and they were to put an awl through his ear, and you know, and pierce the flesh. So when he didn't say, when he said open my ear, it doesn't mean I'm listening. Mine ear hast thou opened, meant he was to pierce the flesh. And it's in, and it's right after the Ten Commandments. It's Exodus chapter 21, verse 1. If a servant loves the master's daughter, and he wants to stay married to her, he can go out free, or he can remain a servant, and he can stay in his master's house to gain that bride. And in that story, in that mine ear has to open, the Jew would understand that meant somebody was giving their body to servitude, to gain a wife. And there's a picture of Christ on the cross. To get a bride, he had to have his flesh pierced. So when he says, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, when he came into the world, but a body hast thou prepared me. He's saying, I'm willing to give my body to be pierced to gain the bride. You say, how's that? How'd you get all that? You got to study your Bible. And somebody will say, see, the Old Testament says this, and over here in the New Testament, it says something entirely different. They misquoted it. They got it wrong. They didn't translate the text properly. Somehow in the transmission, the meaning was lost. No, you just don't have brains. And you just need to believe the Bible, that God's trying to show those who love the Word of God something even greater. But you have to study. You have to believe. And you have to leave it alone. Don't try to change Jesus with Joshua like they do, and do these things that they do with the Scriptures, where they say, well, let's make it, you're trifling with something that you have no knowledge of. And so the early Christians, you can read the books of like Dean Bergen. He did a very extensive collation of all the early fathers quoting the Bible. One of the greatest proofs of our King James Bible is that the early writers, the early fathers, would quote the reading of the King James Bible. They would say, for instance, he did a very deep study on God was manifest in the flesh. Dean Bergen was a great champion of the King James Bible against the Revised Version, which was the first version that came out against the King James Bible. And like I said, they slipped the Greek manuscript of Westcott, what was his name, Foss, I forget their names, Westcott and Hort. They slipped their manuscript into the hands of the translators the night before. And they translated out of an entirely different family. And we're going to look at that family here this morning and who they are. That's Alexandria. Can't bow down anymore. Alexandria, Caesarea, and up here you got Rome. And so what you have here is you got the Bosphorus and the Black Sea, and there were some Christians on these outskirts of, you know, because they're being persecuted now in the early centuries. And so the transmission of the true text we call the Byzantine text. And there's a place right here. I guess there's a little bit, there's islands here. This is where John was on the Isle of Patmos, and here's where the seven churches were, and this is Turkey today. But they called it Asia Minor. And this is what is Constantinople. Now they call Istanbul. But in the back in the day, it was Byzantium. And that's another key place in history. And the Orthodox Church and the Roman Church split in, what was it, 1054? And the Orthodox went to Russia, and the Catholic Church kept most of Europe. And that's where you have the, you know, the three branches of Christendom today. We're not in either any three of the branches. And you'll notice that they don't hold to a King James Bible. The Protestants, the Orthodox Church, and the Catholic Church. And just a small lesson on that before we get into the Bible, is that Jesus said that there was going to be a woman who was going to take leaven and take three lumps, and leaven all three lumps. And that's a pit. Now, when you look at the kingdom of heaven, here's the misnomer. People think everything about the kingdom of heaven is good. Those parables are talking about the earth today and the kingdom that's under assault. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And that woman is not a good woman. It's not the church. That's a false church. And she's leavened all three groups: the Protestants, the Orthodox, and the Catholics. Baptists are not Protestants. We're not a Protestant church. We did not come out of Rome. The Protestant churches protested Mother Church, and they came out of it in protest. There were always these early believers who were being suffering under the hand of Rome and the Holy Roman Empire. They were being burned at the stake and killed, crucified, and torn to pieces in the Colosseum and other places, not just by the Caesars, but by the popes. That's the Dark Ages. And so there's always been this line of Christians who held the Scriptures, and they didn't leaven it. How did these churches get so corrupt? They leavened the Word of God. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven is a false teaching. Leaven is corruption. Leaven is sin. And so one of the earliest corruptors of the Scriptures is a man named Origen. We'll look at him now. But I want to look at Antioch. Look in Acts chapter 11. The true line of Christians comes out of there. Antioch 11:26. There was a lot of good Christians out of there. Paul was out of there. And Paul went up there, and he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And God called him, gave him a light to the Gentiles, to the Jews and to the kings. And here in chapter 11, verse 26, a great verse, is only three times the word Christian shows up in your Bible. One of them is here. One of them is, I think it's his name, Felix. He said, almost persuadest thou me to become a Christian. And then Peter uses it, the term, later on in his life. He says, if any man suffer as a Christian. But those are the only three times you're going to see the word Christian. And Paul was a good example of a Christian, one who was suffering in bonds. And Peter was talking about, if any man suffer as a Christian. So Christian means more than just being saved. It's somebody who's like Christ. And I try to make a distinguishment. You say, I'm saved, but does that mean you're living as a Christian? A Christian is like Christ. You can be saved and not, you're not going to like this, not a Christian. Say, no, everyone who saves is a Christian. No, a Christian is someone like Christ. There's plenty of saved people in Kalispell that are not living like Christ. They're going to the casinos, they're drinking, they're smoking, and they look nothing like Jesus Christ and don't act anything like Jesus Christ. A Christian is like Christ. And one does not even call himself a Christian. It says here, they were called. What does it say? Look in verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Didn't say they called themselves Christians. You ought to be called a Christian. Somebody ought to look at you and say, that person's like Christ. That person like really loves Jesus Christ and follows Jesus Christ. And that's what makes you a Christian. So the Christian line is out of the north here, north of Jerusalem. That's Jerusalem. Shalom. And this is where Peter and James and John were. And they went out somewhat to the east. Babylon is where Peter ended up. And James was here in Jerusalem. And John, don't know where he ended up. But there were early Christians, even around, I don't know, early ages here in Ukraine. They called them, Scythians. They would use a sword that was like a sickle. That's where the word Scyth comes from. When you cut your grass, you cut the Ukrainians would ride on horseback, and those wild peoples up in this area of the world, the Barbar, they were like barbarians. That's the Barbary Coast, but you had all these areas, Barbar and Scythians. And they were, by 300 AD, they had three Bibles. You can read that in your preface to your King James Bible. It says there they had the Samothracian Bible, the Scythian, the Gothic Bible. And there were missionaries. Ulfilas was an early missionary who went up there. And you had these areas of Bohemians, that's Prague and Czechoslovakia. There were outbreaks of Christian revivals going on in the early ages. Christians were going out. But over here you had a controlled, under the Caesars, Christians weren't as, they were suffering. They weren't as free. And so what happened was Constantine, what was that, 325. We're going to say right here, we're going to write down 325. That's when the church state began. Okay, that's when Constantine saw a sign, a cross in the sky, going over the Milvan Bridge. It said, in this sign, conquer. But up until 325, we're going to cover that kind of period of time. What happened to the Bible? What's going on? Who was holding the true text? These people here. The true text went up through here and went up out through these ways. And eventually, you know, the suffering church kept that thousands of manuscripts. On the other hand, we have this guy Origen in 184. I'll write down his dates. 184 to about 253. He wasn't even that old. What, you know, he was older for those times. But he wrote something like 2,000 books. He was an extensive writer. His name is Adamantus Origen. Origen. He was what you call Neoplatonic. He was in the school of Plato. You hear neo-Nazi. Neo means the new school. So he studied under a guy named Plato, who was just a lost philosopher. And Origen, he had an aesthetic life. Aesthetic life meant he wanted to live not married, vegetarian. A lot of those guys would dig caves on the side of the Nile. Aesthetic life began around Egypt at those times. The first, about 200 AD, you got a bunch of great crazy people starting to live like extreme lives. And there was a group called Gnostics at that time, and Essenes, and different cults. And they believed that you needed to not marry and become a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And this guy took it to the extreme. Origen actually castrated himself. And so he was what they call early father. He wasn't a father of the church. Martin Luther often said that the early church fathers should be called church babies. They weren't fathers of anything. Origen was aesthetic life, first of all. That's not a biblical life. And so he wanted to live separate from society, a monastic life. And a lot of these guys would dig holes in the side of the Nile, live off the land. One guy named Simon Philides, they had pole sitters. They would put these poles up like 25 feet in the air and have like a little platform on it, and people would bring their food to them, and they would defecate in a bucket, and they would lower it every once in a while, and somebody would have to. All they were babies. They didn't do anything. All they did was, I'm going to live separate from the world. That isn't what Jesus Christ meant when he said, you know, when the Bible teaches you to, you know, be not conformed to this world or live a separate life. It doesn't mean climb up on a pole and live the rest of your years. And let somebody feed you and take care of your garbage and your filth. And no, we're not babies. We're supposed to be separate in our holy walk. But this guy, Simon Stylites, and others were doing these monastic things already. And one of these monastic people was Origen. And he's supposedly a great thinker, a great genius of the early church. He was filled with the devil. This guy was not saved. First of all, he didn't believe in salvation by grace like you and I. He taught a lot of heresy. He taught the allegorical method of the scriptures, which meant don't take it all literal. Adam and Eve didn't really exist in a garden. That's just a prototype. It means allegorically something greater. And they weren't genuinely real people. And allegorically, a lot of things didn't happen. Miracles didn't happen the way you think. It was some kind of, you know, weather event that took place. You know, the Red Sea didn't really open. It was a strong typhoon that blew, you know, things dried up. And they went through the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. And Pharaoh and his armies drowned in 2 feet of water. And, you know, when you start messing with the Bible, you get more and more trouble. Just believe it as it's written. He believed in that God, before materialistic world existed, God made a spiritual world. And that all souls were pre-existing. Who teaches that today? The Mormons. And so he taught in a pre-existing souls and pre-existing spiritual world before the materialistic world of spirit beings. And the Mormons picked up on that. Calvin, a lot of the early writers taught all the heresies you see today. Those things, nothing's new under the sun. The devil was thinking up these ideas even pre-Christ days. The idea that, you know, you take the Jehovah's Witnesses, the whole Nicene Council of Nicaea took place because there was an argument between Athanasius and a guy named Arius about the deity of Christ. And Arius taught that Christ was a demiurge, a lower, lesser god, that he was a created god for the purpose of salvation of man. That's what the JWs teach. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a god. They changed one little word. Was God. They put a word in there. One little word, a. It doesn't say it was a God. It says was God. There's only one God. And so the Arius, it's called Arianism, that was around in 325 AD. You take Calvinism. My dad was once a 5-point Calvinist. He might still be a couple points. I don't know. I'm joking. But we'd go round and round. We had a lot of fun with that. And I didn't, you know, I was just studying my Bible and reading books. And my Uncle Gary's still a five-point Calvinist. He's saved. But Calvin didn't think up these 5 points. It was taught by Augustine of Hippo way back around 280 A.D. So these men, he's a little later, 380 A.D., Augustine of Hippo. He's teaching the 5 points of Calvinism. You can read his books. One's called The City of God. And so heresies were coming out early. And a lot of these heresies came through this man Origen. He took the scriptures and he did this thing called a hexapla. And he took the New Testament and the Old Testament and he put a thing called the hexapla. It was hex means six. And he put six columns in that thing. And he had the translations of several men of his day. And I can't remember their names, Lysimachus and I think a guy named Athanasius. There were like Greek, three men who translated it. And then there was a fifth column they call the Septuagint today, LXX. And they often say that Origen had the early manuscripts that were the Old Testament in Greek. And this is, you'll hear this word. How many of you have heard of the Septuagint? Raise your hand high. Okay. So the Septuagint has its source in the fifth column of Origen's hexapla. Hexapla is just a, you ever see the harmony of the Gospels where you have all the verses? All it is each verse lines up with that verse. And then he had a transliteration where it was like the Hebrew words just pronounced with a Greek spelling. So that if I were to write, you know, like a Russian word, like bog, I'd have to write it bog, like that, right? That's, Russian would be bog. So, the transliteration was a seventh. That was just basically so somebody could read it in Greek. And this, we'll go into maybe in another study, is a fabrication by Origen himself. Oftentimes, scholars will do a Freudian slip. They'll call Origen's translation. And they'll call the Septuagint Origen's work. And it is his work. There was no Septuagint before Christ. The Septuagint is claimed to be a Greek Old Testament that Jesus Christ read from. The Septuagint comes from a story by a guy named Flavius Josephus. He was a historian in the days of Christ. And one of his chapters, and he's an extensive historian, he's probably the preeminent Jewish historian. He is the preeminent Jewish historian. And you can get the books and the writings by Flavius Josephus. And in that chronicle, he has a thing called the Letter of Aristeus. And that letter was written from Ptolemy Philadelphus down in Egypt, supposedly, sent a man named Aristeus to go to the Jews and ask them to send six men from each tribe to come to Egypt to translate the scriptures into Greek. And supposedly these 72 men, six from each tribe, came down to Alexandria, and they were sent to an island off the coast in the Mediterranean Sea, and they were housed there, and each man had his own cell, and each man translated the scriptures from Hebrew into Greek, and miraculously, all 72 copies agreed with each other. And incidentally, does anybody know how to count Latin numerals? What does this add up to? That would be a good, it would be right if you said 72. But it doesn't, right? That's a Freudian slip. The Septuagint means 70. The story was supposedly 72. Something already doesn't add up. So where'd the two guys go, you know? But they call it the 70 now. Somehow it's just 70 men came down. And actually there's a book, it's not in English, and I never really read it. I've read excerpts from it. And it's in, Dutch or German, and it's by a guy named Humphrey Hodes. It's the exposing of the letter of Aristeus, how it was fabrication, and it can't be true. And not to mention, there's no existing Old Testament copies from those times. There might be a few papyrus fragments in Greek in the early centuries that exist today. But that doesn't mean that there was a whole Bible. Anybody can take their hand and translate a little bit of the scripture, and somehow that would exist centuries later. The whole idea that there was an Old Testament Greek Bible, the Jews never would have used it. The Jews would have never agreed to do it. The Jews kept the scriptures in Hebrew where God said to keep it and maintain it. So Origins, Hexapolis, is the source of what you call the Septuagint. Every new Bible's Old Testament is based on the fifth column of Origins, Hexapolis. If you read the beginning of their Bible and the preface, they'll say it was translated, the Old Testament is translated from the original tongues and the Septuagint text. And that is that Greek translation. It's not a translation. It is a translation, but it's Origins. In Origins, he had a lot of other crazy things he's done and believed. He believed in full redemption of all beings. That is, there is no hell, all is well. He believed that even Satan himself would someday be redeemed, and eventually all will be saved. So his writings were so full of heresy that even the Second Council of Constantinople in 553 condemned his writings as heresy. It was so far out there, pre-existing soul beings that finally materialized. You know why it took forever for the black people to be recognized by the Mormon Church as being able to be received into membership? Who knows why? How many of you know that? Come on, raise your hand if you know why. Lanny, you know why, don't you? Come on, bro. That's because they believe that the black race were the spirits that followed Satan in his rebellion against God. They believe the same nonsense that Origen did, that there was a fallen beings and that they could not even be in their church because they were those children of the cursed beings that followed Satan in his rebellion against Elohim against Jesus. And there was the teaching is that Heavenly Father wanted to know how we would redeem mankind, and Jesus said we'll do it through love, and Lucifer said we'll do it through forcing them into submission, and Heavenly Father, as they like to say, Heavenly Father, talk to a Mormon about it. Find out what these Latter-day false saints believe. Morons. But Moroni. And supposedly Joseph Smith and his nonsense. Come on. These black people today, if they knew what they... People don't know this stuff. That's what they teach. And so now, they eventually got rid of polygamy, and now they receive black people. They're just like everybody. You don't believe your teachings. Catholics don't really believe their teachings. Catholics don't know their teachings. But a lot of these false teachings came from Origen. And then what happened was, Origen, he died. He was beaten for his faith, too, because he didn't submit to the Roman power. But he died from those injuries in 253. And after him, one of his students was a guy named Pamphilius. I want to write in Russian now. I'm getting it right wrong now. Pamphilus. And he was a teacher in Caesarea and a student of Origen. And he took... The Alexandrian library was burned, but a lot of the manuscripts and the works of Origen were brought to Caesarea, right here on the coast, really what today would be Israel, over towards Tel Aviv, in that area, and Joppa, and Haifa. So that was the teacher of the beliefs of Origen and continued those manuscripts. One of his students, and here's the connection, was a man named Eusebius. He actually goes by Eusebius Pamphilus, student of Pamphilus. And Eusebius is an early Catholic historian. He is the one who wrote the Catholic papal line. He has in his writings from Peter to Constantine. And he has his line of Catholic popes, the true line to Constantine. And so, up until that time. And in 331, just after the Council of Nicaea, and this is found in Eusebius' writings, he was given a decree by Constantine to bring 50 copies of the scriptures from the Caesarean library there, 50 copies, and bring them to Byzantium, Constantinople, which they named Constantinople after that. And so those 50 Bibles were brought into those churches, and they were the corrupt versions, and they were the foundation of the Catholic Church. Constantine basically founded the Catholic Church. He set the Pope in Rome, the Bishop of Rome, above all the other bishops at that council. In 325, things changed. Rome ascended. And a little after that, you have Gregory the First, and that's really where the real beginning of the Dark Ages and the strength of the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church. And so these 50 copies of unsealed manuscripts on deerskins and vellum were brought from Caesarea, which had its origin in Alexandria, were now brought to Constantinople. And it's highly likely that two of those continued to exist through the centuries, and that was the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. And the Sinaiticus was found in Mount Sinai in St. Catherine's Monastery by a guy named Tischendorf, who was an archaeologist, Bible scholar, man of all kinds of things. And he traveled down there looking for, I don't even know if he was looking for manuscripts, but artifacts. He's like a tomb raider. And while he was up there in St. Catherine's, he looks in some bin where they were using paper and such and things to burn to stay warm, and he found this manuscript with all this debris. It was basically ready to be burned. And he salvaged this thing. It might have been the devil himself led him to that thing. It should have been burned. And the Sinaiticus is a Codex Aleph. Something like, I don't know how you do an Aleph in Hebrew. That was really messed up now. I had it better at the beginning, right? But an Aleph, anybody that knows how to draw one of those things, I can use your help right now, but it's something like that. It looks like an X with a bunch of tails on it. And that's Codex Aleph. And that's A for Hebrew. And then I can't remember when, but around the 1700s, I believe they discovered the Vaticanus in the Vatican Library. And they call that Codex B. And so the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus are the two main authorities for all new Bible translations. And those things survived through the ages. And they're possibly the two of the 50 Bibles. And so that Bible basically died out. Those manuscripts were not used by the common people. As you see, they were in a monastery, basically shelved for centuries and centuries and centuries. Why did they last so long? Non-use. Nobody cared to read them. There were emendations made in the Vaticanus where every 100 years some pope or some cardinal or some scholar would open it up and make actual changes to the Greek text. And they would record who was in it. And the Vaticanus has a lot of changes made to it. But these are the two copies that come from Origen's school, from Origen's line. And so we call that the Alexandrian source. Dr. Arkin calls it the Code of the Alexandrian Cult. You can read that. It's very good. They believe if there ever was a Bible, and we don't believe there ever was one, it was held in the originals, the original manuscripts. And it goes into this whole litany of ridiculous statements that they make today in most Bible colleges. And they say the Holy Scriptures, if there ever was such a thing, you know, and somewhere out there is the Word. And the Word was in the original manuscripts. And the original manuscripts were never together in one book. But if they ever were one book, you know, and it goes on. It is cockeyed reasoning. They don't believe that God was able to preserve and God was able to keep His Word. And so what happened next was, how did they get away from these Greek manuscripts? And for Rome to ascend, they needed to have a book that would keep them in power, and that was to be put into Latin. So under the decree of Pope Damasus, the leading Bible translator of his day, Jerome, a guy named Jerome, who lived around that time, 382, was commissioned to translate the scriptures into Latin. And so that's 382. That's the next date we'll put here. And that's the times of, like I said, Augustine of Hippo and his teachings. And Rome ascended. They said in the Council of Nicaea that all bishops are equal, but the bishop of Rome is more equal than the others. That's a true statement. All the bishops are equal, but the bishop of Rome is more equal than the others. Go figure. So he had precedence. And they already began to set the... Because that's where Constantine had his power, his seat. And because of his protection, Rome began to become the persecutor of the others who did not fall in line with what they taught out of Rome. And to give them even more power, they were said, we're going to translate it into Latin. Because not all the kingdom, all the Roman kingdoms spoke Latin, but the Romans, the old Italia, the Latin language was a spoken language. So they translated under Jerome's Latin. He took the Septuagint of Origen to translate the Old Testament. He went from the Alexandrian manuscripts, he used that and brought it to Rome. And that was Jerome in Rome. You gotta remember that, Jerome of Rome. So Jerome brought the text, the corruption. It's partly corrupt. He used Textus Receptus. That's what we have up here. It's called the Textus Receptus. That means the text received by the Christians. And that term came up in one of the later Greek Bibles by a guy named Stephanus, after the King James, around the King James Bible time. But that indicates, that talks about, and that's a title we give, the Byzantine text. The text called the Majority Text. So today was a lot of words, majority text. That means the majority of manuscripts. That was the blood-bought text, the Textus Receptus, the Byzantium, majority, out of Antioch. Now you have this Alexandria that went to Caesarea, came to Byzantium and went to Rome through Jerome, and was put in the churches of the Constantine's new church state. They were actually chained to the pulpits of these new cathedrals being built. And was only read, nobody hardly read back then, only philosophers, doctors, and scholars of Christian universities, now at this point beginning to come up. And so now it was popular to be a Christian under Constantine. What he did was he would baptize his armies with tree branches, pine branches, as they go by. Everybody became a Christian overnight. And nobody read the Bible, and now you have them bringing all their pagan traditions into this new church. Wax burnings, candles, beads, Mariolatry because they worshipped the Queen of Heaven. They made cakes. All the pagan traditions over the centuries were all incorporated into the Catholic Church. And their Bible didn't, it was a corrupt version now. So you have this church with all this, what, leaven. That's what I began with. The leaven was brought in. What happened in the Orthodox Church? Same thing. Icons, feast days, paganism, the corruption, and they didn't have a Bible that was strong. What happens when people don't have a strong Bible belief and grow in faith? They begin to become like the world. They become pagan, paganized. And there's a thing that you go. It goes like this. It's a cycle. It's called a man. And that man begins a movement. And then it becomes a monument. Oh no, it becomes a machine. And then it becomes a monument. So you got a man, a movement, a machine, and then a monument, and then materialism. And what does that mean? You had a man, let's say Martin Luther. Then it became Lutheranism. Then it just became an organization that didn't even know what Luther taught. Just a machine. I'm a Lutheran. You know who Martin Luther was? Never heard of him. They don't know who Martin Luther is. They don't only preach salvation by faith, justification by faith alone. And he stood up against the Roman church and said, people are not saved by their works. They don't know about that Martin Luther. Then it becomes a monument, just a church building, Lutheran, Our Shepherd of Grace, Lutheran Church. People don't know anything. They don't believe anything. It's just this church building now. And then that building becomes, and then when they do materialism, you know, they just try to sell stuff. And sell indulgences again and go back to the Catholic Church. That's why it says the Roman Church in Revelation 17 is called the mother of what? Harlots and abominations of the earth. Those churches that came out, like Luther and others, like the Presbyterians and other groups that came out, they were turning to it. They're returning to the indulgence, they're returning to the Catholic system of the mysteries and salvation through water baptism and many other works, salvation. They're just going right back to where they came out of. Baptists need to know we never came out of the Catholic Church. We have a blood-bought book. Amen? We have a different lineage. And Christians who don't know their history and don't study history are going to be condemned to repeat the bad parts of history. They're going to keep going back to Rome. And we as Christians don't want to go back to Rome. We need to know our Bible. And so the Catholic Church this day in 1546, the Council of Trent, the Council of Trent declared again the Jerome's Latin Vulgate to be the exclusive authority for the Catholics. The Bible was commissioned under Clementine. That's why it's called the Clementine Vulgate. It's called the Clementine version. It was updated in 1592, and that's the one they use today. And out of that came the translation of what's called the Confraternity version that they use in English. Catholics can use an English Bible. You know what's interesting about that is that's not the true authority, the English. You have to go back to the Latin. You know who does that? The Muslims. They say the Quran can be translated, but it's not. You can't read it in English. You have to learn Arabic. You have to read it in the original language. And so the Muslim world cannot know the Quran unless you read it in Arabic. And the Catholics are the same way. You go to a Catholic church, many of the old Roman Catholic churches, they speak in Latin. And you can't understand what the priest is saying, and they don't want you to understand what they're saying. And we don't speak in tongues in our church, amen? You should know plainly what's being spoken. Yeah, you ever think about that? The Bible forbids anyone speaking in tongues in a church, except by the mouth of what? Two or three. Given the, what is it called, interpretation of tongues. But a Catholic priest would get up there and speak in Latin in another tongue, and nobody knows what they're saying. We went to Catholic church growing up for a while there, and, you know, a lot of it's in Latin. Why isn't there a translator? You know what? People don't even understand what tongues is today, but that's real tongues. That's tongues. It's a Latin tongue. It's a language. And Paul says, rebuke the church for speaking in another language in the church, except to be plain to be understood. He said, I'd rather speak five words in a known tongue than 1,000 in an unknown tongue. Okay, so they're speaking thousands of words in an unknown tongue. Why? They'll keep people in darkness. And so we'll pick up this study next week. Anybody have a question about something that wasn't understood here this morning? Anybody have a quick question about it? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the study of the transmission of your word. We know that we've just touched the tip of the iceberg, Lord, on many who have attempted to burn it, destroy it, and correct it and change it. Satan is the author of these things. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the pure bread of heaven, that we don't have, there's no leaven in it. There's no impurities in the word of God. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. We pray, Lord, that you would help us with this information as Christians to grow. And Lord, help us to remember those who, Lord, have gone before us and stood for the word of God and gave their lives that others might be able to have it today. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.